The next reading of God's Word comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 6, 45 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. This is God's word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. Amen. If you've ever worked in a job that required a uniform, maybe you've had that disorienting experience of then encountering a colleague from work in another setting while wearing plain clothes, your real clothes, right? The ones you want to wear. About 10 years ago, when I was in seminary, and Jonathan and I were in seminary together, when we were at Westminster together, I worked at Starbucks to make my way through. And back then, I know that this is one of those moments where I've hit a new age bracket, and I start to sound like an old person, because back then they had a dress code for employees and you had to wear a uniform, whatever mess they're doing now. But in that context, in that time, I'd run into people that I would see almost every day, almost every shift, and still one of us may not recognize the other one. And the explanation was always, "I didn't recognize you without the apron." Right? It was kind of the defining mark of what, I guess, makes us recognizable as people who shared a uniform. When we encounter someone we know well outside the setting in which we know them, what often takes us a moment to recognize, in many ways, what ought to be obvious. In Mark 6, 45 to 56, we find a similar dilemma for the apostles as they encounter Jesus walking on water past their boat. It's not the usual setting where they knew Jesus. And so they struggled to recognize him. The trouble is that by this point in Mark's gospel, and even in that context, they should have recognized him. They should have. Now, Mark's gospel as a whole answers a twofold question. Who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like? And the answer that the disciples should have understood by this point before us is that Jesus is the true God who has come to save his people, bringing with him his divine gospel kingdom. And at this point in the narrative, Mark shifts his perspective to be a bit more critical about the disciples. Whereas they have been portrayed as the recipients of special insight from Christ himself and have been given throughout the preceding chapters some leniency concerning whether or not they've been able to put all the pieces together. Well, at this point, Mark starts to highlight what should have been obvious to them at this time. It should have been time for them to understand good and well who Jesus is. Despite all the time that the disciples had spent with Christ, despite all that they had heard and seen, clearly they still didn't get it. And we can see Mark's somewhat critical outlook on the disciples if we look in what we read at how their reaction to Jesus as they're in the boat then contrasts with how this crowd on the other side of the lake received him. I mean, in verse 49, Mark wrote, "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out." Rather than recognizing Jesus, they thought he was a phantom. The obvious assumption. Although, what might we have thought were we in their shoes? But then, starkly in contrast with that reaction in verses 53 and 54, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. And so the crowd's immediate recognition, I mean, the people who didn't know Jesus, their immediate recognition of Christ brings a little bit of an indictment upon the apostles for not knowing who their Lord was as he approached them in their boat. Our main point today, as we think through this passage, our main point is that God comes to his people to meet us in our needs. God comes to his people to meet us in our needs. And we're going to think about this together in three points: Christ's identity, Christ's presence, and Christ's grace. So let's think first about Christ's identity. Now, where we find ourselves some 2,000 years into church history, the truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Lord himself, well, that truth is familiar to us. We've been trained to know that and to understand that that's what's happening in the scripture. And we take it for granted, that truth, in our Bible reading, which also means that because we are in this blessed place to be able to take that truth for granted, sometimes we miss the surprise in the ways that Scripture proves, demonstrates Jesus' divine identity. And in this point, I want to open up how astonishingly Trinitarian this passage before us is. When I was coming into the, before my present call, I was ordained in the PCA and I served overseas as a pastor in London. And when I was coming into the OPC, the credentials committee asked me fairly, what passage of Scripture would you use to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, to prove the Trinity? And I think they were expecting me to say John 1. And I think it sort of surprised them that I said Mark 6. This one. And as I have thought more about the doctrine of God, I have come to realize, to see that in many, many ways, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in essence and three in persons, is an amazing comfort to God's people. One, that God is tripersonal explains why our God can be love. Love is directed at an object, and eternally the three persons were loving one another. And even beyond that, the doctrine of the Trinity brings us into how God is incomprehensible. And the fact that God is beyond our full comprehension and always will be ought to be a comfort to you, because it reminds you that God is inexhaustible in how good to you he can be. We may not be able to explain how God can be good to us in all of the circumstances of our lives, but we don't have to explain it all. Some things about him are beyond our explanation. Praise him for it. And now we come here to see Jesus walking on the water. And Christ's miracles often, if not, I haven't really done the kind of exhaustive thinking through of each one. But Christ's miracles are at least often, if not always, more than just impressive feats of ability. I mean, they are impressive feats of ability, but I'm just saying that they are more than that. We might think, if we don't pay attention and give thoughtful reading to this passage, we might think that this miracle to walk on the water shows that Jesus is God simply because, well, I mean, who else could do such a thing besides God? And so that suggests the thing. But we need to take a deeper look at the whole scope of Scripture to see how this passage should thrill our hearts with its Trinitarian riches. If we get caught in Jesus' walking on the water as merely impressive, we might overlook how striking this narrative really is. I mean, the whole story, this event, starts as Jesus dismissed this crowd from the previous instance where he had fed the great number, right? And so he dismissed the crowd and sent the disciples in the boat, and he went away to pray alone. And now it's notable, even at the outset, that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. As evening rolled on from the mountain, he saw the disciples struggling in their boat to cross the lake. The winds working against the disciples remind us of a previous event in Mark 4 where Jesus calmed the storm. And we should already be alert that something special is about to happen as Jesus looks down from this mountain perch, able to see far across the waters to notice this little tiny boat on the lake. And of course, perhaps the most notable thing is that even from as far away as he might have been, Jesus has his eyes upon his people. This boat is not some boat. It is the boat with his people in it. And repeating his compassion that he had upon those sheep needing a shepherd in the previous event in verses 31 to 44, he moves toward his struggling disciples. Verses 48 to 50, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now pause for just a moment there to think about what just happened and ask yourself, why in the world would it help these struggling disciples for Jesus to pass by them? I mean, doesn't he need to go to them rather than by them? I mean, how is Jesus helping them in their struggle by passing by them? You might want to turn in your Bible to Exodus 33, or at least keep a finger in that passage for a moment, because there, in Exodus 33, the scope of the chapter, in some ways, God tells Israel he won't go with them to the promised land because of their sin. And Moses sought God for mercy. Having heard that, Moses sought God for mercy, that God's presence would remain with his people as they went to the land. And God heard Moses, and so, answering his prayer, would personally accompany the people into the land. His presence would remain with his people. And then, having received what he needed, Moses responds by asking for more. He pushed further. Right? He pushed for a deeper experience of God, and so he asks in verse 18, "Please show me your glory." He wanted to see the Lord. And God replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And two more times, God says he will pass by Moses. His glory will pass by him. And so we see that God makes his glory known to his people, well, by passing by them. That's his route, his method, his MO for showing his glory to them is as he passes by them. And so, as he strode across the waves, well, Christ set out to make his disciples see God's glory by passing by them. Christ was rehearsing God's actions of showing his glory by passing by his closest servants, as God did at Sinai with Moses. And now more than that, or at least more specifically than that, further to that, whatever the right transition here is to say something else, that very action of walking upon the water demonstrates Christ's identity as the true and living God. Several Old Testament passages tell how God walks upon the waves. He's the one who walks on water. Job 9:8, God, who alone stretched out the heavens and will tread upon the waves of the sea. It's God, and God alone, who treads upon the waves. Psalm 77, perhaps you caught it when we sang that final verse, verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Isaiah 43:16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. God is the one who walks upon water. And Jesus Christ walks upon water because he is God the Son. What is the capstone, perhaps the capstone revelation of Christ's identity as the true God in the passage before us? Well, what did he say to reassure his fearful disciples? Now, the ESV reads, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And for whatever their reasons, they haven't asked me, and I haven't gotten the chance to ask them. For whatever their reasons, they tame this a little bit. Because it ought to be, take heart, I am. I am. Do not be afraid. And we think again about Exodus 33. What did God do? He passed by Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, I am. And just like God did that at Sinai, Jesus Christ descends a mountain, treads upon the waves as only God can, aims to pass by his people, and proclaims his glorious name, Yahweh, I am. As we see, this passage's main thrust concerns Christ's identity as the true God, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that brings us to our second point. Christ's presence. So having thought at length about how this passage forcefully portrays that Jesus is the true God, well, how does that truth encourage us? It's exciting, I hope. It's exciting to me to see these things, see these truths in Scripture. How does it help us? And to get us started, we should mark a recurrence that runs through Mark. Through Mark's gospel, we should note a recurring event happening that happens repeatedly in this book. Namely, whenever Christ is away from his disciples, they end up in distress. Now, That I actually don't have to work very hard to apply that. When Jesus slept in the far end of the boat in Mark 4, right? He's been in a boat before where the storm and the winds were troubling them. When Jesus slept in the far end of the boat in Mark 4, the disciples panicked. Now, he's just at the other end of the boat there. And they seem to understand that their lives are in upheaval. And they were quick to rouse him, right? And here, as they go out on their own, they end up struggling. Now, what payoff do we take from that? The disciples illustrate what is plainly true for all of us. If and as we move away from Christ, as we put him at arm's length in our lives, we end up in distress. The difference between those two boat events, the Mark 4 one and the one before us, was the disciples' reaction. In the earlier instance, when they were troubled, when they were in distress, he was just a little bit away, but they were quick to wake him, to rouse him, and he calmed the storm. And here, well, they keep trying to make headway without him. And it was painful. They were making headway painfully. I'm sure you know that feeling. We have countless obstacles and challenges in the Christian life. I don't need to give you an example or an illustration to bring that home. And how many of them feel painful? How often is our headway painful in those challenges? And the thing is, we have this tendency to think that we can fix our problems. Our first reaction for many of us, for myself and often, you know, frequent moments in my life, our first reaction typically isn't prayer, but I'll figure it out. Once I come to the answer, I'll give it a try, and then I will ask God to bless my answer. I'll try to fix it, then I'll phone God to see if he has a solution once I've exhausted my options. What did the disciples do? I mean, it ought to strike us, I think, that they clearly were not looking for Jesus, nor were they expecting him to show up, because they couldn't even believe it was him when he arrived. They just kept on trying. So much of life is like being in that boat, struggling to make progress, though. Maybe some sin has a firm grasp over us in real temptation, right? Maybe our headway is painful in learning not to get so angry. And it's just like the next step almost can't be taken. Maybe we cannot row fast enough to get ahead of the waves of our lust, our pride, our covetousness. And so maybe we can't get our boat forward in sanctification. Maybe. On the other hand, maybe you have a more objective problem, a more external problem in some respects. Your job may feel like rowing through a storm every day that you go in. Your family might feel like tumultuous waves on every side, be it your fault or someone else's. You might just feel like, well, without a specific, here's the thing, you might just feel like the boat of your whole life is about to flip over wrong side up and drown you. The weight of the world might be blowing against you like strong winds, making it seem like you will never get across this lake of this trial, even if perhaps you could see the other side. It's just too difficult to get there. We will never make progress if we are not looking to Jesus for strength. The if is really important there. We will never make progress if we are not looking to Jesus for strength. When Jesus got into the boat, the winds ceased. He is the one who comes and settles our storms. They don't just fizzle. We don't have the power to overcome them. Jesus is the one who comes to his people and settles our storms. Christ's divine identity. I mean, this brings this. We're not just figuring out a nice, interesting doctrine in the first point. This is where this comes home, right? Because Christ's divine identity, as he meets his disciples in the boat, has profound practical value for us, because we are reminded that God comes to his people in our need. God steps down from his heavenly mountain to be near us as we struggle. And we see how Christ's nearness to his disciples shows far more of his divine identity than just that he is God in some academic way. There's far more to this than just knowing that this is the truth. Well, what else in Exodus 33, what else did God say was tied to his name as he passed by Moses? And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So when Christ passes by to proclaim that he is the Lord, he comes to give mercy. Because God passed by Moses and went with the people to the land, and God passed by his disciples struggling in this little boat. Right? You see the pattern, don't you? God passed by, declared his name, and gave them grace. He went with them, gave them his presence. And what does Jesus do? He passed by his disciples as they struggled, and he got in the boat. Think about it. I mean, it's an obvious part of the story, I understand, but think about what that means in this context. Jesus got in the boat. He came and was with them in the midst of so much hardship. Jesus came and paused and gave them his presence. God knows the struggles that weigh upon you. And gets in the boat with you to still your storms and to give you safe passage to the other side. Christ's presence is what we all need in our hardest moments. And that brings us to our final point, Christ's grace. And for this last point, I just want to reflect on how Christ, as God the Son, meeting us in our needs, is a gospel reality. In the strictest sense of that, it's good news. God's presence with those in trial, to be sure, is not a universal gift. I mean, it doesn't go to every single person ever. This blessing is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone ties us to our mediator who forgives us our sin and reconciles us to the God who cares for his children. We know that because of the last aspect of Exodus 33, that we should note today. We know that because of something that happens there. Although, in many ways, it could be that Mark 6 here is a New Testament commentary, a New Testament reflection of Exodus 33. And we see, right, although God announced the promise of his grace and mercy as he passed by Moses, he made, there's one concession to Moses's request. He's going to give him one exception. I'm going to answer this. You will see my glory, but you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. Sinners cannot look. And we are all sinners here. Right? I don't know you all, but I know that. Sinners cannot look directly upon the raw glory of God and survive because his holiness would consume us. We cannot presume upon safe passage in God's presence, right? Presume meaning that we have no reason why it would be the case. We cannot presume upon it. An infinite gap stands between us and God, forged, a gap dug by our sin. Although God is limitless in beauty, glory, grandeur, majesty, purity, and holiness, our sin keeps us from looking upon his face of immense majesty because the sheer radiance of his holiness would eviscerate us. Sinners don't get to stride into God's presence and gaze upon his countenance as if there is no problem. We're kept from it. But what happens at the Son's incarnation? God shows his face. Christ's reconciling work, as he lived the perfect life that we needed to live, gave himself to death in our stead, and rose from the graves so that he ever lives to intercede for us. That means that we will get to look God dead in the eyes and know him in grace. We may not be able to presume upon safe passage in God's presence, but there is a reason for you, Christian, that you can have safe passage there. And that reason is Jesus Christ. when he could destroy sinners, God has shown his glory in mercy by coming in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to himself. The winds of our sin that always kept us from reaching the shores of God's presence have been calmed as Jesus Christ shed his blood to bring our boat all the way into God's throne room for everlasting life. From the heavenly perspective, from things that are above, right? The whole world was a little boat blown about by the winds of our sin, thrown around by the waves of trying to make our way without the Lord. And God the Son stepped into this cosmic boat by taking on our nature. God the Son became like us, assuming our nature too calm to calm the winds of this fallen age and unite us back to God. He can still all that might lay tumult to our lives. Take heart. The great I am has come in Jesus Christ, so that all who trust in him need not be afraid. Whatever we encounter, whatever may come upon us in this life, believer, Jesus Christ is in the boat with you. Let us pray. Father God, how often we can feel as though we are making headway painfully in this life. How often we might sense, at least feel like we will never reach the other side. But how glad we are that Jesus Christ has come, has won reconciliation for us, that we might be reunited to you in your mercy. How glad we are that God comes to his people. God the Son came in the incarnation to rescue us. And God the Holy Spirit brings Jesus Christ to us constantly in whatever storm as we weather it. And so might we be expecting his arrival in every little thing of our lives, not just at the end of history. Might we differ from the disciples in this way, that in our trials, we are still able to recognize Jesus when he shows up. And help us to be ready to see him, ready to embrace his help, looking for it, depending not on ourselves, but on strength that you give us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. We ask all of this in the wonderful name of Christ our Savior. Amen.